Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the sight of Almighty... Wait a minute. That's yesterday's script. Let me get today's... Ephesians chapter 6, please, this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. We come this morning to the very last paragraph of this letter. I say paragraph. I know many of your Bibles have a second paragraph in it. I think it's just one. And I want to spend our time this morning looking at these last two verses. I want to take a little different approach to the end of this letter that I typically do when working through books of the Bible. I want to do first an exegesis of the final words of Paul here in verses 21 to 24. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to do a conclusion sermon to the book. Just as I usually do an introduction sermon to the book, it seemed reasonable to me, and it was suggested to me by someone wiser than me, to add a conclusion sermon to the back. And so that's what I want to do next Sunday. It's possible that we have forgotten the flow and purpose of the letter, getting bogged down in the details over time. And so it would seem to me appropriate to go back up and look at the total. But before we do that, we have one more bit to look at. And I want to look at these last four verses. And I don't want to just pass over them and turn them into a part of the conclusion. I want to see them separately because for two reasons. First, I do believe that all Scripture is profitable. Right? All Scripture is profitable, and so therefore this text is just as valuable as any other. Now, it might be different, but it's still valuable to us. There's much that we can learn from this text. And then secondly, the reason we don't want to miss this as some sort of add-on text is because if we don't look at these verses, you will miss the connection Paul had with this church. You'll really miss how Paul sees himself connected to this group of believers in Ephesus that he had spent so much time with and had been away from for so long. All right, so verses 21 to 24 then. I'm going to do this then in two parts. First, I want to talk about the man who figures prominently in this text. First, and then secondly, I want to connect him to what Paul desires for the Ephesians in the end. So we'll start with the man at the center of the verses, and then we'll work into how that fits into how Paul sees the church at Ephesus. So let's read these verses together. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The man mentioned, of course, is the man by the name of Tychicus. Paul here in these verses employs an ending similar to many of his other letters, in which at the end he will make reference to some commonly related people that are part of that church and that he knows himself. So he does this in a number of places. We see it in Romans 16, we see it in 1 Corinthians, we see it in Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In all of those different letters, Paul will make reference to individuals that he knows, and he'll write either to them and give greetings to them, or he will write about individuals that he knows where he's at and he's sending them, or he's sending them out in some sort of ministry sense. So he makes some personal contact at the end. It's one of the strongest evidences that these were not written by people who lived long after Paul. It's an evidence in the text of a personal connection between the letter and who he's writing to. In this case, he mentions this man by the name of Tychicus. This man is a close friend and ministry assistant of the Apostle Paul. He's a close friend and a ministry assistant. We learn about this man first in Acts chapter 20. In the book of Acts, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He arrives and spends time in the city of Ephesus, 2-3 years or so in that place. And he leaves the city due to some secular opposition that rises up against him. You remember he's driven out of the city by the artisans and the silversmiths of the city that have a problem with his ministry there. And so he leaves. And that's when we encounter this Tychicus in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. The only biographical detail that we have of the man is that he's Asian. Now, what that means, of course, from the biblical perspective, is he's from Asia Minor. So he's from the area that Ephesus sits in. Most likely, this man is from either the city of Ephesus or from the surrounding area. If this letter was written as an encyclical, which is a possibility, remember, this letter could have been written to any of the cities around Ephesus. Tychicus could have been from any one of those particular areas. So he's familiar with that particular space and time. And it seems to me, and I don't have any proof of this, of course, but it seems reasonable to me that this man was a convert of the Apostle Paul. It seems likely that he was, given the way he speaks of him, and given the fact that he shows up now all of a sudden in Acts chapter 20, it would appear that he is a convert of the Apostle Paul, possibly even while Paul was there in Ephesus. Now, of course, you'll notice he's not Jewish, right? He doesn't have a Jewish name, so he's not Jewish. So he doesn't come out of the Jewish synagogue group out of Ephesus. And more than likely, then, he is simply a Gentile convert, probably or possibly in Ephesus itself. He is mentioned along with six other men in that verse who are traveling with Paul back to Jerusalem after the third journey with the collection. Remember, Paul has been making a collection for the saints. The saints in Jerusalem are struggling under a famine, and so the Gentile churches in Asia Minor have been collecting an offering to bring back to those Judean believers. And Tychicus is mentioned as one of the seven men, he's being one of them, traveling with the Apostle Paul back carrying that collection. Now, here's what's interesting. If in fact Paul references Tychicus here as he does, this man rejoined Paul or stayed with Paul even after he had gone to Jerusalem, because where is Paul when he writes this? He's in Rome. So in this particular case, this man has traveled with Paul or traveled subsequent to Paul getting to Rome and is now there with him. So this is a man who started off with Paul from Ephesus, was converted, my belief, was convinced that Paul's ministry was one to join, joined with him, went with him to Jerusalem, probably, did whatever it was there when Paul was arrested, and somehow followed Paul or went with Paul on his way to Rome. Now remember, Paul spent a good deal of time in imprisonment in Caesarea even before he went to Rome. And so this man is still a part of this lengthy period of time. I'm guessing, based on the chronologies I'm aware of, that the time between the arriving in Jerusalem and being arrested, the time that Paul writes this letter, is as long as 7 years of time. So this is a long period of time that this man has been involved in this ministry. He's been a part of Paul's life for a very long time. One more detail that some scholars note is that if you compare the language of 2 Corinthians 8:18 with 1 Corinthians 16:3, some believe that this man was in fact the quote-unquote brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Paul makes mention of a man there in 2 Corinthians 8 who is unnamed, but there are some who believe that this Tychicus is in fact that man. A man who's not only someone who's just been traveling around with Paul, but he himself has been called out to preach and is very effective in doing so in such a way that Paul makes mention of him as being famous among the churches for doing so. Now, that's speculation, but there's a good deal of possibility that is the case. Paul mentions him here, but he appears again in the New Testament canon after these events, if we go then into the pastoral letters. Before we do that, let me just mention one more thing. Tychicus is mentioned also in Colossians 4:7, and Paul uses in that letter virtually the same language he does here. Now, you remember when we were first looking at this letter, we speculated that Paul may have written Ephesians and Colossians at exactly the same time and simply borrowed the language from both letters, okay? But what Paul will mention in that letter as well as this one by implication is that he is the one who is going to be carrying these two letters back to Asia Minor. Tychicus is going to be the one who's going to take this letter of Ephesus, going to Ephesus, and the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians is going to take those two scrolls, and he's going to beat it back to Asia Minor with them. So he's being given these two scrolls to carry. Tychicus is also going to be accompanied, however, on the trip back by a man by the name of Onesimus. This is mentioned in Colossians, not here in Ephesians. Onesimus, you remember, is that slave mentioned in the book of Philemon. It's possible, in fact, I think it's highly likely, that Paul also wrote the letter to Philemon at the same time, handed that letter to Onesimus, the runaway slave, and sent them both back to Asia Minor. Philemon, you remember, was a pastor of a house church there whose slave, Onesimus, had run away, had encountered Paul, probably in Rome, been converted by the Apostle Paul, and now is being sent back to his master, with instructions in the letter we call Philemon. And so we see this man, Tychicus, mentioned as the bearer of the letter as well. Now, as I said a moment ago, this Tychicus is also mentioned later. So even after this, as the book of Acts closes, we know, of course, that Paul was eventually released from his imprisonment, and he went back to Asia Minor. He originally intended to go forward to Spain, but now those plans got derailed, so he went back to Asia Minor. And apparently, he began to minister back to that place. And we have, of course, Paul's latter letters, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. In Titus 3, Paul tells Titus that he's going to send either this man, Tychicus, or another man by the name of Artemas, to relieve Titus on the island. Titus had been sent there by Paul for the specific purpose of establishing elders in the various churches. And Paul said, I'm going to send relief to you for in that ministry. You've been working hard at it, so I'm going to send this man Tychicus or Artemas. But when we read 2 Timothy then, chapter 4, which is later, as Paul writes to Timothy, he writes that he has already sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Or I would say, send him home. Send him back to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. So he obviously did not go to Crete, as Titus would suggest, or the letter to Titus would suggest, but rather he went to Ephesus instead, and Artemas probably went to Crete. Now, again, that makes sense that Paul would do that, given the fact, of course, that Tychicus was probably a native of Ephesus, and if Tychicus is the man mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8:18 as the powerful preacher, he would be the perfect guy to replace Timothy in that work, in that place. So this is the biography that we have of the man. We actually know quite a bit about him. We don't know much about him personally, but we do know a great deal about his movement and so forth. It is clear, however, from all of that, that this was a man who was important to the Apostle Paul. In fact, so important to Paul that Paul describes him here in Ephesians 6 with two very interesting phrases. First, he calls him a beloved brother, and secondly, a faithful minister. Now, I purposed to use that little introduction a little bit ago because I wanted you to catch that word, beloved. You will also notice that Peter used it a number of times in the book, in the chapter that I read to you just a minute ago. In fact, three times in that chapter, Peter uses this word, beloved. But before we look at that word, let's look at the word to what it describes, and that is the word brother. Paul calls him a beloved brother. Now, when we take that word and we just use it, we know what it means, right? It means simply a male sibling. But in this context and in the greater context of the New Testament, the word means more than just a sibling, a male sibling. The expanded context of the word means something to the effect of a fellow countryman, or a neighbor, or, in this case, a fellow believer. Now, it's literally someone with a common heritage or connection. Literally, someone with a common connection or heritage. It's a connection. It's not based on gender. Okay, I know the word has a male gender to it, but in reality, it could be a brother or a sister, brothers or sisters, that are connected to one another with a common heritage. Now, of course, that certainly is members of a family, right? We're all connected as members of a family in a nuclear family, so that certainly would be the case. But the word can also mean in a larger group setting or even in an ethnicity. Jewish people would consider themselves brothers and sisters, of course, in that sense. Now, in this case, of course, we know that Tychicus is not Paul's literal blood brother, right? I mean, we know he's not a literal or genetic brother of the Apostle Paul. So he's clearly not using the term in that sense. Here's how I think he's using it. Here's the thesis I'll put before you of what Paul means with this word. The term Paul uses describes a man who is, by virtue of a common faith in Christ, an adopted sibling in the family of God, with a kinship transcending human family life. All right? Let me repeat that because I'm going to play this out. A term, Paul uses this term to describe someone by virtue of a common faith that they possess, having the same faith in Christ, becoming an adopted sibling in the family of God. And this adoption produces a kinship that transcends family life. Now, how do I know this? Well, I'm going to make the argument from the book itself. Okay, make the argument from Ephesians. Remember, going back to chapter 1, we saw this idea of the matter of adoption being at the core of the divine decree. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 14. Three different ways in the divine decree outlined in Ephesians 1, Paul makes it clear that what God is doing in decreeing a world to create and a people to redeem, that he is adopting a people. He isn't just saving some people, he's adopting them. This idea of adoption is at the heart of the entirety of the divine decree. God's intention was, in his divine purpose, to establish a people for himself. Establish a people as his own. And not just as some sort of group, but as a family. As an intimate connection of people to him as their heavenly father. There's more to this picture of adoption than just this idea that, well, we're just the kids that God has somehow embraced and brought into his family. It's more than that. There's an intimacy here that Paul is driving at in this decree, that when God saved a people, he isn't purposing to save them just so they get to heaven. He's purposing to save them so they belong to him in an intimate, tight family relationship that transcends any picture of human family that exists in our world. God is creating something fantastic. So for Paul, this adoption is more than just a legal connection. This isn't just God saying, well, I see that guy over there, and I've decided I'm going to save him. He's a member of my elect, and I'm going to just declare him to be one of my kids, one of my children. I'm just going to make him legally a part of the family. Now, that's certainly the first aspect of it, isn't it? I mean, when we think of the concept of justification, of course, we think about the forensic declaration, the legal declaration in which God declares us to be righteous, and by that declaration, we are legally then connected to this family. But it's possible to be connected to a family legally, but never feel a part of it. Well, that's possible. The fact of the matter is that this is not what Paul is thinking of. The adoption by God of his elect is to actually, now catch this, is to actually make them the literal sons and daughters of him as their heavenly father. You see that? It's not a picture of us just being adopted legally so we can claim the same surname. No. This is God actually making us his literal children. Or let me say his genetic children. When we adopt somebody into a human family, we bring them in, we sign the papers, they become part of the family in that legal sense of the word. But the human adoption analogy stops at that point because the child can never be a blood relative. He can never be a part of the same DNA, can he? Because he's not, by definition. And so, from an earthly perspective, the idea of adoption stops there. But as much as the parents will love the child, as much as the parents embrace the child will always know his actual parents are someone else. But not in the case of adoption with our Heavenly Father. He wipes away all of that difference, that disconnect that we would have, and makes us his children in every sense of the word. Any view of adoption that falls short of what it is that God is actually doing misses the biblical point that Paul's trying to make, which is when we come to this Christ by faith, when we abandon our self-righteousness and come to this Christ and believe in this Jesus, when we repent of our sins and believe, this God embraces us to the point where we're now as literally his children as even his own son is. That's profound. That is deeply profound. And that's where Paul is going with this word. This Tychicus and all others that Paul knew, he sees this man by virtue of his commitment to God by faith in Christ, he sees him as more than just a blood relative. You see it? It isn't that he's just we're all part of the same surname. No, no, no. This man is a brother in every sense of the word because he's a true child of the living God. Paul looks at Tychicus and probably would look at Timothy the same way. Well, not probably, does. Looks at Timothy the same way. Looks at Peter the same way. And if he were here today, he would look at any of us who believe in Christ the same way. We belong to this family that God is constructing, where he's drawing a people, not just to some vague hope in the future, but to a family far greater than any family you've ever considered in this world. That's massive. So that is the word that Paul puts the word beloved on as an adjective. See it? He could just call him a brother and we'd get away with it. But he doesn't. He adds the adjective. He is a beloved brother. Now, when we use this word beloved, we mean a loved one, right? A dear one. But here's what the word really means. It means one loved who's the only one in that class. A beloved person, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the way he uses this word, is a person who's the only one in that class. The Greek word that's used here is a variant of the word agape, the word you're familiar with, right? It's one, of course, who's loved in a unique way. When God loves, he loves in a unique way. God's love for his people, God's love for his world is unlike any other that could love, right? So when we think of agape, we're thinking of something very unique. This word that Paul uses here to describe Tychicus comes out of the mouth of God himself to describe Jesus at two different events in the life of Christ. One in Matthew 3:17, one in Mark 9:7. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then secondly, in the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. See it? God the Father speaks from heaven in the midst of Christ's baptism and in the midst of his transfiguration, and these words come out of the mouth of God. This is my beloved Son. This is the one who is unique. This is the one whom I love more than anything else could possibly be loved. And who is the Father loving? Well, he's loving the Son, of course. But fundamentally, he's loving himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit being of the same essence and nature, purpose, and so forth. For the Father to love the Son is ultimately a matter of perfect self-love. Because you see, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but it would be idolatrous for God to love anything else. Because you only love the very best from God's perspective. We are loved by virtue of the fact that we belong to Christ. Now, hold that thought for a second. Paul uses this word, beloved, in virtually all of his letters to describe either those he's writing to, the readers of the letter, dearly beloved, or those like Tychicus who were important to Paul. You can find this word used by Paul over and over and over again to describe the people in the churches he's writing to. You are my beloved, or of specific individuals like this man Tychicus. But I think that's all interchangeable. Paul puts this word in his mind and he uses it to describe all of those who belong to this Christ. He uses this word to describe fellow followers of Christ in the same way that the Father uses it to describe his own Son. Someone of a special class, loved without reservation. You see that? Paul writes about this man, Tychicus, and he calls him a brother. And by that definition, he means someone who belongs to this family of God. But he's not just a brother, he's a beloved brother, which means that he is loved in a special way. Beyond the comprehension of anyone else, he is special and unique. Now again, Paul doesn't limit that description just to Tychicus. It certainly describes him. I think it's fair to say that if Tychicus, in fact, did all the things I surmised that he did in the biography I gave you a few moments ago, going with Paul back to Jerusalem, being converted by Paul, and then going back with Paul to Jerusalem, seeing Paul arrested, following Paul to Caesarea, spending time with him there, then following Paul to Rome, spending time with him there, and then after Paul's release, going with him wherever he goes next. That's a man who's committed. That's a man to be loved. That's a man that Paul could say, this man is so very important to me. See, and I think this is where Paul, this is what Paul means by this, and this is why I don't want you to miss these last four verses and just kind of skip over Tychicus like he's just some guy that Paul mentions. No, listen. Our relationship to other members of this body is much more than just those people I go to church with. It's more than that. We're not connected together just because we have a common heritage in a place called Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. We are bound together in Christ in a way that is even higher than our relationship to family itself. Do you get that? Do you understand that? You look around this room at all these people sitting here that you see on a regular basis. You're connected to them. If you trust in this Christ by faith, you're connected to them in a way that's, under the Father's view, much, much, much higher than any connection you have with blood relatives. There is a connection that God has created amongst those who belong to Jesus Christ, a connection between us that is far more than just, well, those are the people I go to church with. Or those are the people I see, you know, once a week or once a month when they come to church. No. There's more to it than that. And with that, and here's what I want you to see, with that comes great responsibility. There's great responsibility that's endued in this. Here's what Paul is saying. I think I can infer this from this, okay? A little sanctified speculation here. Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, this Tychicus is one of you. He's one of you. He is beloved just as you are beloved. He is loved just as you are loved. He belongs to you. He's one of you. When I call Tychicus a beloved brother, I'm calling you beloved brothers in Christ. Thus, by direct implication, there is no room in the church for any sort of distance between its members. Did you catch the pun there? Did you see that? There's no room in the church for any sort of distance between us. There's no space between us where we can harbor ill will towards one another. There's no room in the body of Christ for us to hold a grudge against somebody because they said something to us that we didn't like 25 years ago. There's no room in the church for us to say, well, you know what, I don't really like those people over there, so I'm going to sit on the other side of the church. There's no room for us to hold any sort of animosity, anger, or unforgiveness of any kind within the body of Christ because we are closer together than we could ever possibly be in our family relationships. We must put aside, as Paul said earlier in this book, all malice. We must put aside all distance between us. There's no room for it in the life of those who belong to the body of Christ. Which leads us to the obvious question. What is the extent of your commitment to this body of believers? Do you commit to the body because, you know, Mama raised me to go to church regularly, you know, so I really ought to do it. If that's the reason to come, might suggest you to stay home. You're probably not a part of the body at all anyways. Your commitment is lacking, so what's the difference? No. We don't come because Mama taught us to do so. We come because we understand that great reality that I just spoke of, which is that when we come to faith in Christ, we belong to the family of this God who has adopted us as His children, and we are closer than a brother and a sister could ever be, connected by blood. We are the family of God. And this family is tight, baby. There's no room for animosity of any kind between us. If you are harboring any sort of ill will towards any other person, no matter how trivial it is in this body, let me encourage you today, before this day is up, go to that person and seek forgiveness for whatever is between you. Do not let it fester. And if you're the type that says, well, I come to church when it's convenient or I'm here when I want to be, you need to rethink whether or not you're really a part of that body or not. So Paul calls this man first a beloved brother, but then he calls him a faithful minister. Now that literally makes sense, doesn't it? A faithful minister. I just gave you that round trip of Tychicus, right? That's a massive commitment on the part of this man. If he is indeed the man spoken of in 2 Corinthians 8:18 as the one who is famous for preaching, Paul certainly, no doubt, means that. But I think there's something else here, though, that I want to explore for just a moment, and that is this. Paul may call him a minister, which we would say means a servant, an attendant. The word that Paul uses here is the word that we get our word deacon from. This is a deacon. This is an individual who, according to the New Testament, is literally a table waiter. Waits on tables. Now, of course, what we mean by that, of course, is taking care of people's physical needs. Now, I suspect that Paul means more than this man just being someone who's taking care of people's physical needs. Certainly true, took the collection, went back to Jerusalem, good deacon work. But if he's the man of 8:18, 2 Corinthians 8:18, who can preach, he's more than just a deacon. So Paul just uses the word here, I think, as a servant, as an attendant, someone who's serving others. I would say that what Paul really means by this term is someone who sacrifices himself for the good of the church. Sacrifices himself. Says, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about, you know, I'll do this if I've got time sort of stuff. No. This is the guy who says, I'm going to put aside other cares and concerns in order to sacrifice myself in order that the gospel of Christ goes out. That the people of the family are taken care of, yes, but more importantly, that the people of the family are knitted together even more and more in that faith in Christ. I think that's where Paul is going here. Someone who sacrifices himself for the good of the church. Is that a word that would describe your relationship to Grace Fellowship Baptist Church? Sacrifice? What'd you give up this morning to come here? Anything? I suspect that there are people who didn't give up something this morning. When Paul calls him a minister, he means someone who is reliable, someone who sacrifices himself, but then Paul puts that faithful adjective on the front of it. Why? If he's indeed a minister who sacrifices himself, what's the point of the word faithful? Isn't that redundant? I would argue that beloved brother is redundant. Faithful minister is redundant because you can't be a minister if you're not faithful. Today you can, but sorry. Faithful, of course, means trustworthy, sure, reliable, etc. It's literally from the same word that we get one who is trustful. It's the same word we get the word faith from, pistis, right? It's the word we get this idea of faith, so it's turned into an adjective applied by Paul to Tychicus' role as a minister. He's trustworthy in that role. Now, here's why Paul calls him that, because Paul could trust him. Paul could hand him this scroll and the one that's going to the Colossians, and say, make the journey back to Ephesus. And that's an arduous journey, okay? That's not get on a 737 and hop across, no. That's an over the mountains and across the valleys and through the deserts kind of journey to get back to Asia Minor. Take the scrolls, bring them back, and then when you get there, give the scrolls to the right people, make sure that they've read it, and then explain what's in it. And more specifically, explain what's going on with me and what I'm doing and so forth, which we'll get to in a second. Paul could trust this man to deliver this letter and to properly report on Paul's situation, which is by inference then, all right, a little sanctified speculation again. Inference, Paul is saying this. He's saying this to the church at Ephesus. This Tychicus is one of us. He's one of you as a beloved brother. He's one of us as a faithful minister. He's doing the work that the Lord has set me, this is Paul speaking, aside to do. And he's involved in that work. He can be trusted. He is our ambassador. And listen, when he speaks, listen to him. He has the authority to speak on my behalf. I think Paul is really saying that here when he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Paul is saying, I've sent him to you to give a report. When he opens his mouth, believe him. Listen to him. And if he is in fact the one who can preach, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 18, when he speaks the gospel, when he preaches to you, listen to him. He is one of us. Now, he's a faithful minister to deliver a couple scrolls. Good in and of itself. Obviously, Tychicus did his job. How do I know? I have it in my Bible. So obviously, it made it to its destination. He didn't lose it somewhere along the way. It got there. The church read it. The church saw how important it was, right? So important, they started making copies of it and passing it around from church to church. It wound up going to several different libraries of manuscripts that we now have in our possession. And we can know what Paul wrote originally. God in his providence took care of it because this man was faithful to do that job. But that's not all he was faithful to do. That's important, but that's not the most important part. Notice what Paul really says here. What Tychicus is going to do is he's going to relay back to the church at Ephesus Paul's current state and efforts. Here's the message that Paul wants delivered with the letter. The letter has a message of its own. We've spent a year looking at that message. But there's another message Paul wants to go with it. And he tells us what it is here. Paul says, he will tell you everything. So he's going to report on our situation and where we are at. Certainly, I think the Ephesians would be curious to know, right? If you were at Ephesus, would you be curious to know what Paul's situation is? I mean, he's been gone for a while now. You've probably heard that he's imprisoned in Rome. You're wondering what his situation is. I mean, he spent a bunch of time with you in Ephesus. You'd want to know, right? Okay, so Paul says, I'm going to send this message back so you'll know how I'm doing. This is Paul speaking and what I am doing. But look carefully at what Paul says here. He does not write it down. He doesn't write down what his situation is, does he? He doesn't put anything about his current situation in this at all. He does not write down in the letter itself a list of his current issues. He is imprisoned, right? He's in a jail cell. Well, probably under house arrest. But it feels like a jail. He has very limited movement and abilities. But he doesn't write it down. Instead, he just says, Tychicus will tell you. Now, my inclination would be to write it down. My inclination would be, probably, because I'm weaker than the Apostle Paul by a significant factor, my inclination would be to write down my complaints. The food here is terrible. The soldier smells. I don't like the surroundings. I have only limited access to my friends. My iPhone batteries run out. I forgot my charger. And the list goes on and on. I'd write down my complaints. Paul doesn't do that. Remember, even last week, we talked about the fact that when Paul talked about being prayed for, he didn't give a list of what he wanted prayed for, except that he would have the courage to open his mouth and speak. So in this case, he doesn't, once again, he doesn't whine about his situation. He just simply says, Tychicus will tell you. And I imagine that even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that down, would smile about that a little bit. Here's why. Because it's going to take Tychicus a while to get to Ephesus with the letter. So even Tychicus's news about how Paul is going to be old by the time he gets there. Paul knows that. Here's why I don't think Paul puts stuff in the list, as we might be inclined to do. He doesn't want his current situation related. He wants, I should say, his current situation directly related. Not simply implied from some words written on paper. He wants Tychicus to have the opportunity to explain it to the Ephesians, not just have it read and some inferences being made from it being on paper. Secondly, he doesn't really want to burden the Ephesians with a list of his parochial issues. These are secondary matters. His well-being, his health, his situation, his comfort is secondary to Paul. Look, Paul is a lot smarter than me. He writes this massive letter about the divine decree and all the things that God is doing to save a people and all of what it means to us. He would ruin the letter, frankly, in my opinion, with a stack of whiny complaints at the end of it. That wouldn't make any sense. And Paul says, no, my situation is fine. Let Tychicus tell you what's going on. He doesn't want to burden them with all these parochial issues. And of course, thirdly, he does not want to end this great letter with a focus on him rather than a focus on Christ. Now, again, I know Paul would desire for the Ephesians to pray for his situation, obviously. But he's much more concerned that they get the point of the letter and not focus on the minutiae or the wrong thing. What's the last thing that's going to be stuck in your mind about this book? What's written at the end? Paul doesn't want that focus upon himself. He wants that focus upon the God in Christ Jesus who's come to save a people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and what he's doing in them. That's what he really wants. So the intention that's being relayed back to the Ephesians, Paul says at the end of verse 22, is that he may encourage your hearts. He wants the church to be uplifted by what is happening to him. Because our natural tendency is to focus upon our circumstances, isn't it? It's to focus on our sufferings. It's to focus on that which isn't going well. Paul's afraid that that's exactly what they might do in hearing about his imprisonment. And so he wants to push the focus away from that. I'm sure that he's instructed Tychicus in handing the scroll to him, tell them all is well. Our tendency, of course, is to look at our circumstances and to be defeated by them very often, unfortunately. So let me ask you a question. Does your reaction to circumstances in your lives cause others to be encouraged in their faith? When you talk about your life and your problems, when you talk about the issues that are going on in your life, do other people immediately respond, wow, hey, that encourages me. I feel stronger in my faith of this Christ. What an encouragement to hear about your suffering and how you're responding to it, your difficulties and how you're responding to it to help me grow up in faith. I must confess that most of the time when I'm whining about my situation, other people would walk away and go, what kind of faith is that? The fact is that what Paul wants Tychicus to do with this group of people in Ephesus is not to focus on the minutiae and not to focus on the temporal matters of life and all the struggles, but to focus on what really matters, which is the advancement of the gospel of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth, that these people would grow in their faith. They would desire the greater things of Christ. They would put no room between them for any sort of disagreement or distance of any kind, but they would be knitted together as one voice to go out into the world with that gospel. The courage, as Paul himself said just in the previous verses, to open their mouths and speak of this Christ with great power. That's what Tychicus is supposed to do. He's supposed to go and bring this message of hope. And Paul summarizes that message in the last two verses of the book. I don't think there's a paragraph break. I think what Paul does here is he says, I want you to know what the encouragement is. Here's the encouragement. A sense of peace, a sense of love, and a sense of grace flowing in and through and around you as those who follow this Christ. Paul, once again, adds a benediction to his letters. He does this frequently. By the way, this is a bookend. There's a salutation in this book, in chapter 1, verse 2, which looks very similar to this one, right? Grace and peace are both listed in that verse. And Paul does the same thing here. He simply turns back to the very beginning of what he started with and saying, listen, this is what I want you to be focused on. I want the grace of God and the peace of God to be what characterizes you. What is at the center of who you are and what you are and what you do and what you say and how you think. Grace and peace to be the center of your lives. We've been reading together chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 this past year as our end of service benediction. What we want is for God to be glorified in the church as he does far more abundantly than we think is even possible, right? We've read those words so many times now. I bet many of you have them memorized by now, right? But listen to what they're saying when you say it a couple more times. We want our lives to be focused not on us and our temporal issues, but upon the grace and the peace and the love of Almighty God that we have by virtue of being connected to this God in Christ. We want a genuine sense of peace between us as brothers, as those who belong to the elect of God. As those who belong to the elect, we want a genuine sense of peace among us, a true sense of harmony built upon a real relationship between us, not just tolerating each other. Secondly, we want a genuine sense of love, Paul says, and love with faith, love on the basis of faith as the beloved. If we are indeed the beloved of one another, what should our reaction be to one another? To love one another. A true sense of affection and commitment to one another built on a common faith in Christ. And thirdly, a sense of genuine grace upon them as those adopted by this God. Remember, grace is the sense of that radical choice of God to choose what he ought not to choose, but he has chosen us. And he's chosen us to be a part of his family, to be the adopted ones, a true sense of being chosen by God to be more than just saved, to be a truly adopted family of Christ. Paul says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith, these from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends it then with this final word, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That is a description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to people and saying, listen, this is how I, the Apostle Paul, define what it means to be a Christian. I know there's 1,000 other definitions of Christian in our world today, all right? Here's Paul's. Paul's is those who love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And what he means by that is a love that is unceasing, imperishable, literally with immortality. It goes on. It can never die, if you will. Those who love Jesus Christ without end, a love for Christ so sure, notice the word, that it invades every other aspect of our existence. A love for Christ that is so complete, our love for him, our commitment to him, our absolute allegiance and loyalty to this Christ, so absolute that it permeates every other aspect of our lives. Everything else about us is pictured in that love for Christ. I know. That is a profound definition of what it means to be a Christian. It's so much easier to believe the more simplistic versions of Christian in our day, right? Just pray the prayer, kneel at the altar, have the pastor popishly proclaim that you're now a believer, and go away and do your thing. But that's not the biblical definition, and Paul would not call that person a believer. A true follower of Jesus Christ is someone, Paul says, who loves this Christ with an immortal love. It cannot be killed. It lasts forever and it permeates every aspect of our existence. Or we might say that it's the grace of God whereby he grants us an ability to love his Son and our Christian brothers and sisters without any hesitation from now until the end of time. To love one another without hesitation for the rest of eternity. Paul desires that the content of this letter would produce an incorruptible love amongst them as the product of God's amazing grace and peace. Paul's desire is that the content of this letter that Paul writes, would produce an incorruptible love amongst them as the product of God's amazing grace and peace. As they read this letter and think about what's all in here. A letter which focuses the reader upon the decree of God to save a group of formerly dead reprobates, to raise them up into a temple for his own worship, to unite them together in a unity of faith and practice, and arm them with his own righteousness as they pass through all spiritual opposition. As we read that, all of that, and how it's laid out, that the result would be a love between us which is incorruptible. There's no distance between us. It is a love for Christ that is so profound, a love for what this God has done for us that is so profound it permeates every other aspect of our existence. We cannot escape it. It is immortal. These are not throwaway verses at the end of this letter, not by any means. These are Paul's hopes for a church, his praise of a man who becomes, if you will, the metaphor for a people in that place that he loves as he loves them, and hopes that by the result of this little letter that he sends, that it will produce a monumental effect in the life of that church. And my prayer is as well that it would produce a monumental effect in ours. That it would create within us a love for one another that is incorruptible and immortal. And that all those differences, quote unquote, that we think we have would disappear into the love of Christ that we have for one another. We have for him and for one another.